Would you stand with me, please? Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 38. We're going to read down to verse 50. The Bible says in John, remember John, the beloved, the great disciple. I mean, really with Jesus through thick and thin. But here you'll see he was not without his problems. Answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast in hellfire. For their worm dieth not, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. I want to preach to you tonight about discipleship problems. These folks, these disciples, they were being discipled by the Lord, and they were having some problems. And I want to point those out to you tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us tonight to examine your word and to learn from it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Appreciate you standing. Someone has said, and I've quoted this to you from time to time, salvation is the miracle of the moment. Discipleship is the process of a lifetime. I like that little statement. I'm thankful, I don't know about you, about the day I got saved. It was instantaneous. It was in a moment. I'm glad that I went from darkness into light. And I was once an enemy of God, and now I'm on His team. And I'm thankful for the miracle of the moment that saved me. I got saved in June of 1984. And so it was a long time ago now. I'm not measuring in years anymore. I'm measuring in decades that I've been saved. And some of you have that testimony yourself. And I'm thankful for that. But I have learned that over these 35 plus years of being saved, I have learned that discipleship is the process of a lifetime. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I'm constantly growing and changing, and God is working in my life. He's fixing this. He's rubbing that rough edge off, and boy, I've got a lot of them, and He's sanded a lot of them down and rounded the corners, and He just keeps working on my life. Eugene Patterson, a Christian author, he once called discipleship this, a long obedience in the same direction. I like that. A long obedience in the same direction. But since discipleship is such a long-running process, I remind you tonight, it's not without its problems. You see, that's why I like that, the process of a lifetime, a long obedience in the same direction. It kind of reminds me of riding a bike. I used to ride road bikes. I probably need to get back in the habit of that. And I kind of got out of it when I moved to California because it's so dangerous to ride them on the roads. And anyhow, I used to ride bikes. So if you've ever ridden a bike, you know that, first of all, if you want to keep your balance, you got to keep pedaling. And I think a lot of times in the Christian life, people don't remain balanced in their Christian life because they don't keep pedaling. You got to keep the forward momentum going. The other thing that I've noticed about riding a bike is it's a constant series of correction. I mean, you ever seen a little kid pretend like they're driving a car? I mean, they drive it like this. Well, everybody knows you don't drive a car like that. I mean, if you drive a car like that, 45 miles an hour, you're going to flip. You're going to be in a world of hurt. But when you drive a car, it's a constant series of correction. Constant. And I think the Christian life is that way. You're going to have a tendency, any of you like, you have a tendency to drift this way, and you kind of got to bring it back, and you have a tendency to drift this way, and you got to, that's what it is. It's just a long-term obedience in the same direction, and I like that. Now, because it has problems, there's things that need to be constantly corrected and pedaled in the same direction. And that's why I find that in life, it's wonderful to turn to some books. Listen, if you are here And you can read, you should be reading. All right? The person that can read and doesn't read has no advantage over the person who cannot read. You ought to be reading some books about the Christian life that are going to equip you and help you. And yes, I'm going to use this word, disciple you. It's good for us to do that. We're trying to do that with some ladies here. Just some discipleship and some encouragement in that area. And men, typically, because men tend to be more of action and they want to do something and build something or break something, whatever the case is, they don't read as much, and we need that. But as wonderful as books are and as study guides are and discipleship curriculum is, let me say this to you, we should make sure that we pay attention to what Jesus teaches. It's very easy to fall into the trap of reading what everybody else has said about the Bible and not read the Bible itself. And that's a mistake. I'm an avid reader. I'm thankful for the many, many resources that speak of the Bible that have been a blessing and a help to me in my life. But it is no substitute for the Bible itself. So let's turn to the passage tonight and see what Jesus taught about discipleship. You see, as you go through the Gospels or the New Testament especially, pay attention to what Jesus specifically taught about discipleship. You say, what are you looking for? I put this down. Look for information. Look for information. You need to know what disciples should know. You know, it's embarrassing that a lot of people who bear the name of Christ that don't know very much about the Bible. If you're a disciple, a passionate follower of Jesus, you need to know some information, all right? So you need to know what a disciple should know. Look for character. What is character? It's what disciples are like. That's what we need to find out. What Jesus said several times in the Bible, if you don't do this, if you're not this, you can't be my disciple. So let's find out what the character, remember, reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you are. So let's find out what the character of a disciple is based on what Jesus taught. And then let's learn about behavior. Look for anything that he said, this is what disciples do. So we need to know what disciples should know, what disciples should be, and what disciples should do. Go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and find that from Jesus. And that is a great discipleship curriculum for you. I mean, again, I'm not against curriculums. We use them here. I'm not against books. Buy some, read them, grow, learn. But do not substitute what Jesus taught in these great texts. In this text, Jesus addresses every one of those areas. He says, listen, here's what you need to know. Here's what you ought to be, and here's what you ought to do. He addresses all of them in this particular passage. Now, Jesus' message in Mark 9 is really needed, and the reason it's so needed is we live in a time when much of what is called Christianity is nothing but just a superficiality. You say, what do you mean that? I mean it's just only on the surface. Again, I must caution you about this. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against the Bible Belt. I'm thankful for the benefits of the Bible Belt in which we live. Listen, let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I know pastors in California, they're getting ready to start their services this Sunday, and who knows what legal ramifications they are going to face. We need to pray for our brothers. I know of some brothers in New Jersey and Maryland that are now in lawsuits against their state because they have opened up public services, and they are now dealing with difficulties from the government. So again, I'm not down on the Bible Belt. I'm thankful for it. But let me just pastor this church. Our Christianity has got to go deeper than just the surface area of Christianity. You say, what do you mean? Listen, we live in an area where it is not uncommon at all to pray at a football game or a baseball game or some athletic event. I remember when we moved here, Marky was playing Little League Baseball for the YMCA. They lined up everybody on the chalk. Everybody took their hats off, put them over their hearts. They didn't sing the national anthem. They asked a coach to pray. And I remember after the first prayer of that game, I remember Mark walking off the field with me because I was helping coach. He said, Dad, they didn't do that in Long Beach. No, son, they didn't. But I'm telling you, just because you play ball at the YMCA and you pray, and isn't it amazing how we can get real spiritual, pray and ask God to help us run faster and throw the ball farther and hit it harder. It's amazing how we pray for those kind of things when God really doesn't care all that much about it. But you see, we pray before football games, We thank God at all these acceptance speeches. I mean, I think about it even in graduations. It's amazing how many people thank God. Didn't live for Him 365 days that year, but when it comes to accepting that award or getting that graduation, it's, man, let's thank God. Again, I'm not against people acknowledging, and we should acknowledge. I'm just simply saying, is it a superficial kind of faith to us? I mean, it's nothing for even somebody. I know this changes, and some of you are going to harp at me about this, but Republican or Democrat, they'll end a speech and say, God bless America, many of them. I mean, just vile, ungodly people don't care anything about God, but don't mind invoking His name. Why? That is a superficial type of faith. And if you and I want to move past that, we've got to pay attention to what Jesus was teaching us here. Because He essentially teaches us that Christians who worship a God that requires no self-sacrifice, no submission, and no surrender, they're not worshiping the God of the Bible, no matter how much they tell you they love Jesus. Now, I say that based on biblical authority. That's what Jesus taught us in these passages. Now, He's dealing with the 12. I know one of them was a devil, but He's dealing with the 12. He's dealing with these men that turned the world upside down. And they were not without their problems. So who do you and I think we would be if we tried to act like we didn't have our problems either? But I'm thankful we have these texts preserved for us that help us in our problems. So I want to give you three problems the disciples are going to face. If these guys faced them, you and I are going to face them too. Maybe we are facing them, and we need to be aware of them. So number one, I want you to see this. Disciples will face the problem of politics. Disciples will face the problem of politics. Now, I'm not talking about who we're going to elect in November. That's not what I'm talking about, that kind of politics. I'm talking about politics within God's people. Did you see right off the bat here that John feels it's necessary to pipe up and emphasize how wonderful they were and how great their zeal was compared to these other people? Now, this is what's funny to me. If you've been with us through this journey over the last several Wednesday nights and know what's going on in Mark chapter 9, do you remember it just was a passage or two before this that they were trying to cast a demon out while Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus comes down, the Pharisees are mocking them and arguing with them because they couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus says to them, listen, this kind comes not but by prayer and fasting. Now John says, there's this guy over here and he's casting out demons. We told him to stop that. Now doesn't that strike any of you funny? Because it does me. You couldn't do it. Now you're aggravated at the guy that is doing it. It kind of reminds me of that old story. I've heard it attributed to so many different preachers. I don't even know if it happened, but I like the story nevertheless. I always heard it told of Billy Sunday. You know, he'd have people walk the sawdust trail and that kind of thing. And I know you could talk about his antics and his methods and whatnot, but somebody came up to him. I've heard D.L. Moody. I've heard all kinds of different preachers. But let's just say they came up to Billy Sunday and said, Mr. Sunday, I don't like the way you do your invitations. And he said, well, okay, how do you do your invitations? And they said, well, we don't have invitations. And he said, well, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. And I can see John over here. I don't like the way they're doing this. Knock it off. And he just kind of tears into him. And then that's kind of silly to me. Now, let's examine verse 38 for just a moment. He says, Master, we saw this guy casting out devils. That means he was doing what we couldn't do in thy name. And he doesn't follow us. So we forbade him. We told him to stop because he doesn't follow us. Now, here's what I noticed. First of all, their opponent was fighting evil. They weren't encouraging it. So that's like a positive thing, right? Then the second thing is, they're getting in the way of it and stopping them from doing something good. So it was really ultimately not this guy's work. It was the work of the Lord that was hindered. And did you notice this? Because I tried to emphasize it when I was reading it, because I think the Bible emphasizes by saying it two very deliberate times. Did you notice that John did not say, we stopped him because he wasn't following you? Did you notice that? He said, we stopped him because he's not following us. So we told him to knock it off. And Jesus says, what are you doing? Now this teaches us a lesson, and a lesson we really need to learn. The lesson is this, is that mankind has always had an us versus them mentality. We all have it. We have a tribalistic kind of mentality. We do, whether it's our football teams, our team's better than your team, and we can have that kind of attitude and atmosphere, or whether it's our cultures,
Whether it's north versus south or east versus west or whatever it is, we have this we're better than you're better than you are, and we see it show up in politics for certain. I mean, we talk all the time about partisanship and across the aisle and Democrats and Republicans, conservative and liberals. We see it in politics and sports. We see it in race relations, and we certainly see it in religion. Mankind has always had an us versus them type of mentality. And what happens when that springs up is it often leads to thinking that is more willing to see their particular group win rather than the outcomes where everyone else wins. Have we not seen that in politics in America? Where it's not really what's best for the American people. It's not really what's best for everyone in our country that we represent. It comes down to, I want my party to win, I want my candidate to win, and it doesn't matter what happens to everybody else in the world, I want to win. Well, again, that mentality can surface itself, no doubt, within the realm of religion, if you will. Jesus says in verse 40, hey guys, this guy's actually on our side. You see what he says in verse 40? For he that is not as against us is on our part. Maybe you could say it this way, he's on our team. Just calm down. Now, can I be very clear here for just a moment? Because if I'm making you nervous, I'm just trying to preach the Bible, but if I'm making you nervous, God, the Bible is not an advocate for ecumenicalism. So what do you mean by that? The blending of all denominations. Listen, I'm not trying to go non-denominational here. I think denomination matters. I do. Amen. I think it does. So what do you mean? If denomination doesn't matter to you, then please meet me in the lobby. And I would like to change all my $1 bills for your $20 bills. Denomination identifies things. And so I think there's an importance to it. And I think the reason denomination matters is because doctrine matters. And we have to be careful about that. And so I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Here's the truth that I really want you to get tonight so that you understand where I'm going with this. The greater lesson here is that though we may not always know the other party, or even though we may not always agree with other people in God's work, listen, I have convictions and I have opinions about things, and I believe they're biblically founded, and I'm passionate about what I believe and why I believe it, and where I stand and where I believe that I want to go. I understand that. And though I may not always agree with somebody else in God's work, I need to be reminded of this. They will answer to God, not to me. I think that's important to remember. They will answer to God. And I think sometimes we set ourselves up the standard in our world, and anybody that doesn't agree with us or do it exactly the same way we do it, then immediately it's like, let's attack them. I guess the advice I'm giving you tonight, it's just good for us and advisable to us to plow our road, as God has led us to do it. Somebody else doesn't plow it as narrow. Because I know some people say, oh, you're a kind of church that's just narrow-minded. Well, I like what one of my Bible teachers used to say, yeah, about this narrow-minded. That's about the parameters that I want my mind to think, is biblically thinking, right? And if somebody doesn't plow their row as narrow as I plow mine, or I don't think they plow it as straight or as long, that's fine. Let them do their thing. They will answer to God. We will answer to God what kind of body and ministry we were. It's like John 21, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I mean, Peter said, well, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, what's that to you? You follow me. He's going to live his life and run his ministry and do his thing. And he will answer to me for that. Listen, when we stand before God, I'm going to stand for God. Mindy's not going to stand with me. My children aren't going to stand. You're not going to stand with me. I'm going to stand before God on how I led this congregation. You're going to stand before God on how you served in this ministry. We need to remember that and to attack everybody else on the internet and everybody else that doesn't. Listen, I'm not saying don't preach about contemporary issues, and I'm not saying don't have opinions and standards and convictions and philosophies that are found on the Word. I'm just simply saying this. Even though we may not agree, they will answer to God, not us. Verse 41. He says very clearly, I'll deal with those who claim to serve me. He introduces, I like this, I circled it or underlined it in my Bible, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus introduces the idea of rewards. And he essentially says this, even the humblest, lowliest, most insignificant acts done for me, I will notice that. And I will reward that. You know, over the years, I've had people say, well, you shouldn't give kids in junior church candy and prizes. Or you shouldn't give a kid on a bus, you know, a toy in order to come to church, you know, because they should come to church because they love Jesus. Whatever. I almost want to say, get off your sanctimonious high horse for just a second. If somebody comes to church to get a hot dog and they get saved, I'm okay with that. So where'd you get this idea of giving some kid in junior church a quiet seat prize? I understand kids ought to sit there because they're disciplined. They should sit there and they should listen. But I'm simply saying the idea of rewards on how you live your life, that is in the Bible. And God notices the things that you do for Him. And He will reward it. Now, I doubt we're going to get some cheap toy that was made in China, but I'm just simply saying, He said, listen, I'll notice and I'll reward that. I'll take care of that. And here's what I want to mention to you and we'll move on. He shows in this text that these rewards are not given because a person belongs to your group. I'm just going to say it because I don't want to be misunderstood. Listen, I'm not for Christian rock and roll. I'm not. I think it's an oxymoron. I really do. But I hear people say, well, so-and-so got saved at a Christian rock concert. Good. I'm thankful for any time somebody gets saved anywhere. I don't care if they get saved in a bar. I'm against bars, but I'm glad people get saved, period. And so again, that's what I'm trying to say. Let's just let God take care of those things. Let's stand where we need to stand with the right disposition and let God take care of those things. And just because a person doesn't belong to our group, God will reward them if they're serving Him. All right, number two. Let's notice this. Disciples will face the problem of offenses. Now, I know political correctness really gets on my nerves sometimes. Like, sometimes you don't know what you're supposed to say to anybody. And I don't know how you are, but I'm offended by people who are so easily offended. Because while political correctness, I think, has helped our country in some ways, it's allowed us to be a little bit more sensitive to other people, whereas maybe we would want to bowl over somebody. Maybe it's been made us a little more considerate of other races and other groups. And I think those are all good things. But this idea that everybody's offended for everything that you ever say and in any context ever is just really hurt us in a lot of ways as well. So when Jesus says in verse 42, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, this does not mean if you hurt somebody's feelings. That's not what this means. The idea there when he says offend someone, it means to cause them to stumble. It means they're on their journey, they're on their path, and to cause them to stumble, that's a problem. Don't do that. So here's the question as you're studying this. What did Jesus mean, or who did he have in mind when he said these little ones? Did he mean kids? Is what he's saying here, listen, you have a responsibility not to lead little children astray. Now, I want to say to you, maybe you can tell by the tone of my voice, I don't really believe that's what he's saying. But I would say that that is true. I just don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. I do think we have a responsibility. Look around this room. We got some kids. Some are picking their nose. Some are sleeping. And some are really listening. But it is our responsibility as moms and dads and junior church teachers and Sunday school teachers and pastors and brothers and sisters and grandparents. And all. It is our job to lead our kids on the right path. Can I get an amen on that? And I think it is a terrible thing to think of leading a young person astray. I think there's a great responsibility that we have and an accountability to God that we have about that. So in our ministry, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you're a junior church worker, you're a teen worker, listen, we have a great responsibility in that area. And let me just say another thing, because I need to say this every once in a while. This idea that maybe some ministries or even other denominations, when a child is abused, they've covered that up. Listen, God helping me, that's not going to happen here. Somebody, God forbid, ever harms a child, you will be reported and prosecuted to whatever extent of the law that we can, because we have an obligation to protect our children and to nurture our children and to lead them in all of the right directions. I remember when I was a youth director and bus director at the church I served at in Missouri, We ran a bus route, and on my particular bus route, we picked up a number of men who were mentally disabled. They lived in a group home, and they were mentally disabled for a variety of reasons. And we would pick up a number of them and bring them to church. And man, I've got some funny stories that I could tell you about these guys because they kept us laughing a lot. But one thing that really broke my heart, this is just a fact. I ministered. I went in the home. I dealt with these guys. Do you know some of the workers that worked in these facilities that worked with these men? I know for a fact that many of those mentally disabled men were taught how to smoke cigarettes by the people that worked there. I know for a fact that many of those people that worked there with them would deliberately show them pornography and expose these mentally disabled people to this kind of vileness and thought it was humorous and funny. I'm telling you, I think God's judgment will be heavy on that kind of stuff. And I don't know if you recognize this or not, but the Bible teaches us that hell has degrees of punishment. And wow. But that's not really, I believe, what Jesus is saying here. I don't believe that he's referring to physical children. And the reason I say that is look at one little phrase in verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, notice this, that believe in me. That causes me to believe that he's not talking about physical children. I believe it just is likely, it seems contextually that it refers to the man in verse 38 who they're saying, knock it off, don't do that, you're not a part of us. And they became a stumbling block to this man who was trying to serve Jesus, and they got in the way of his ministry. That just seems more likely to me. But either way, whether you think he's talking about physical children, don't harm them, don't get in their way, don't lead them astray, or he's talking about other believers who are his little children in faith as well, and they're just trying to follow their journey. The point is the same. He basically says it's better to die a horrible death by drowning than to cause another Christian to sin. That's a sobering thought to us. Here's a little statement I'd like to emphasize here. We are here to help people, not hinder them. We're here to help people, not hinder them. Now, how does it happen that we would hinder people? Let me give you some ways. I came across this list, and I thought it was good. It was helpful to me. Sometimes we hinder people instead of helping them in the area of direct temptation. Meaning overtly enticing someone to sin against the law of God. I mentioned to you these fellows that lived in a group home. People overtly tried to direct them to sin. And the Bible talks about that. We see Potiphar's wife. She tried to overtly entice Joseph to sin. The Bible talks about that. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. There are some people that will overtly try to get other people to sin. That a disciple of Jesus Christ should never directly try to tempt somebody to do what God said is wrong. But I think sometimes we do it indirectly. I don't look around the room. I think most of us would think, oh man, I would not directly, intentionally try to lead somebody astray, but I think sometimes we might indirectly. I mean, how about this? The Bible says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. I'm a father. Many of you may not be fathers, but you're mothers. We'd say parents. I think sometimes because of our hypocritical behavior, our emotional mood swings, we have unintentionally, for a variety of different reasons, provoked our children to wrath. We didn't mean to, but we did. What about setting an example that causes others to sin? That's what a stumbling block is. Again, I know the hour is getting away from us, but this is why I'm adamantly opposed to drinking and consuming alcohol as a believer. I still continually scratch my head at how many Christians have changed their position and stance on this in ministries and churches. It makes no sense to me. If nothing else, the clear teaching in God's Word that says repeatedly, don't cause other people to sin. Why would a believer consume alcohol, thus exposing somebody else by setting an example of doing something that's going to lead them astray? Why? How about this one? And I think this is a little subtle one that we don't think about enough, is failing to stimulate other people to righteousness. I don't know about you, but I love the verse in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. That verse has become very meaningful to a lot of people in this day and time. But the preceding verse to that talks about provoking each other unto love and good works. That's why the church is so important. You can't sit at home in your living room and provoke other believers to love and good works. You can't. That's why he said assemble together. Because you can provoke. You see Anita Justice sitting here tonight. Her mom has been going through a series of health concerns and issues and in and out of the hospital and trying to figure out what's going on. You know, I saw people around her tonight saying, hey, how's your mom? And encouraging her in love. I see other people that are new to the church provoking, hey, get involved and do this and serve. That's what we're here to do. And listen, if we are not doing that, we're sitting on our own assurance of salvation and doing nothing with our salvation, and we're not involved by stimulating other people to live righteous lives, then we are really, in a sense, being a stumbling block in some application. So again, I see from this text, he warns these disciples, listen, don't get involved in the politics of humanity. And then he warns them, listen, don't become a hindrance to other people. You be a help to other people. Show them the right way. Yes, take a stand in a loving spirit, but don't be a hindrance. Number three, I want you to see this. Disciples will face the problem of impurities. I know I need to hurry here. I just have enjoyed preaching and teaching God's Word tonight. But in verses 43 through 50, it is definitely connected to what he has just said. And the reason I say that is you cannot lead others into righteousness if you are not righteous yourself. And that's kind of the idea. Now, you notice there when you're reading that Jesus essentially repeats himself three times in a series of verses. You understand in the Bible, when God says something one time, it's important. He could have said a lot of things and recorded them in a book. He chose what he chose in this book. Now, I know sometimes we scratch our head when we're reading the genealogies and go, But there's a reason God took 66 books and put this information in one form that we carry in our hand. There's a reason for it. So when God says something one time, sure, it's significant. When God says something three times in a row, like, hey, listen, we ought to pay attention to that. And so instead of losing our place when we're doing our Bible reading, like, yeah, I see, you know, cut it off, don't want to go into hell, you know, he said that already. No, pay attention. Well, what's he trying to teach us? Now, again, I think some people are shocked to hear Jesus use language about hell. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that gets a bad reputation of people. You Bible thumpers, and they say things like this. You hellfire and damnation preachers. That's a terrible thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I got saved hearing a person preach a message about hell. I did. I got saved. I mean, you call it scare tactics, whatever you want. I just call it truth-telling, and it convicted my heart, and I got saved, and I'm thankful for it. And I know some people are shocked to see that Jesus actually talked about this subject, but he did. He talked about it quite a bit. Here's what we can learn in this text very quickly about the subject of hell. By the way, I know we got some kids in this room. I know some people can use that word hell as a bad word, and you should not use that as a bad word. It can be used as a bad word, and you shouldn't do that. But the Bible uses it to talk about a specific place, and that's the name the Bible has ascribed to it. And man has taken that word and used it in a bad way. But here's what we learn about it. It's a terrible place. It's a place of continual torment that involves fire. That's what we learn about hell. And since I'm not trying to just do a topical study or series on that, I'm just showing you that's what Jesus talked about. Now, here is the lesson that I want you to get from this, is Jesus clearly and unequivocally and repeatedly taught us that there is not only a heaven to be gained, but there is also a hell to be shunned. And he says that repeatedly in this verse. Listen, you don't want any part of this. That is why I'm here, to satisfy the wrath and the justice of God. You don't want any part of this. Stay away from it. This solemn message about hell has a warning that you and I need to deal drastically with sin in our life. Jesus came to deal drastically with sin. Now, when he says, you know, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye, clearly that's not literal. And here's why I say it's not literal. We've already studied a similar teaching on this in the Sermon on the Mount when we journeyed through that together. If you pluck out your right eye, you still got your left eye. You can still sin with that one too. You cut off your right hand, you can still sin with your left one. So we understand that he's using hyperbole here. And by the way, earlier in Mark, back in chapter 6, he told us that our eye and our hand and our foot, they're not the source of sin anyway. It's your heart. And so even if you had no hands and no feet and no eyes, you still would sin because the source comes from your sin nature, right? I hope you're tracking me tonight and I haven't lost you already. But I just want to point this out to you, and we'll wrap things up. I circled the word hand, foot, and eye because I believe when he uses those body parts, he's saying, by saying hand, he's emphasizing what you do. By using the word foot, he's emphasizing where you go. And by using the eye, he's emphasizing what you see. He's kind of encompassing your life. And he says, you better be careful how you live your life. Remember we talked about discipleship? What a disciple should know, what a disciple should be, and what a disciple should do. And he's talking about that right here and right now. He's saying, listen, sin in your life needs to be opposed and fought and dealt with at all cost. At all cost. Can I give you just an Old Testament example real quick? Do you remember when Saul was told about the Amalekites? And I know a lot of people have a hard time with this, but he was told, when you go into battle with the Amalekites, he said, I want you to just wipe it all out. I mean, everything. Take no prisoners, just wipe it all out. And he said, man, that's harsh. Listen, God, for years and years and years and years has extended mercy to a cruel and wicked and merciless people. And so this is the way God ends up dealing with it. But what does Saul do? You remember Saul decides to keep a lot of the choice livestock? He brings Agag, the king, back as a trophy. And he brings all of that back. And you remember Samuel comes in and Samuel says, what is this? What is this bleeding of the sheep that I hear? Saul says, well, when the army goes into war, I mean, it's not uncommon to bring some spoil back. In fact, I'm going to make sacrifices to God with all of that. And then Samuel finds out, Agag, weren't you told to not keep Agag alive? And Saul again made some flim-flam excuse. Let me just remind you something. People that want to find a way, people that want to do something will find a way. People that don't want to do something find an excuse. And Saul was full of them. Do you remember what Samuel did? This is not very becoming of a pastor. But he wasn't a pastor, was he? He was the priest. The Bible says he hewed Agag in pieces. Again, I know that flies in the face of a lot of mercy and grace and listen, the Old Testament is full of a lot of mercy and grace, but that doesn't jihaw, that good old southern word there, with a lot of new teaching around today. But the idea there is, again, sin has to be dealt with in drastic fashion. And I think there are a lot of disciples that we kind of have, like we destroy a lot of stuff, but we still have our own personal Agag. We want to keep it. We want to hold it. We want to enjoy it. And God said, no, it needs to be cut off. It needs to be torn in pieces. It needs to be dealt with in a very, very dramatic fashion. I guess I'm just saying to you tonight, I hope I've been a help to you tonight. Discipleship certainly is a long obedience in the same direction. Let's think about it. Let's keep pedaling in the same direction. But if you and I ever, as we've tried to follow Jesus, got sidetracked because we didn't like the way somebody else was doing it, listen, I'm telling you, I have strong opinions about that. And it comes out in my preaching sometimes because I think my opinions in this area are founded on biblical principles. There are a lot of methods that go on in the name of Christ that I am not a fan of at all. But God helping me, I'm not on the internet trying to pastor everybody else's church. Embark at everybody else about what they should do and what they shouldn't do. Listen, I've got my own issues right here. And I think we've got a good church and a good ministry. But I'm telling you, it's not perfect. And a lot of the problems this place has is your pastor. And so, yeah. And we don't have time to get embroiled in all that. Let's just plow our row. Let's just follow the Lord. How about the problem of offenses? Listen, I don't want to lead anybody astray. Sometimes I do it unintentionally. I know you don't want to lead anybody astray. But sometimes we have to constantly correct things. And that's certainly true in our life, isn't it, about impurities? So, man, we want to do the right thing. We want to live right and do right. But you and I know we don't always, do we? But a just man falls seven times and gets up again. You got to correct it. We make mistakes. We sin. We fail. But we ought to be aggressively trying to oppose it at every turn. Why? We don't want God to deal with us harshly. We want His mercy and His favor on us. I pray the Lord will help us. So, let me ask some questions. Question number one. Do you find yourself, because again, if you're taking a, I'm not involved in all this church politics stuff. Well, listen, let me ask you this. Do you find yourself being overly competitive with other people? Let's ask the Lord to forgive us of that, because they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Second question, in what ways are you a hindrance to other people's faith life? Or I'd like to ask it maybe a more positive slant, in what ways are you an active help to other people's faith life? My final series of questions is, are you able to lead others in righteousness because you are growing in righteousness yourself? Are you willing, or do you take radical steps to protect your purity? Remember, at this season in Mark, Jesus is really focusing on these 12 to get them ready for when He's not there. And He says, listen, guys, you got a lot of problems. You can't be playing this political card, and you can't be tripping everybody up. And you certainly got things you got to deal with in your life, so do that. Let's plow a straight row together.